Occasionally over the course of the last few weeks, as we've been marching our way through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I have used sort of a road trip metaphor to kind of get us started. And so I talked about how we travel back and forth on these repeated journeys, and again we see details, and we are going to travel back and forth on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the highway of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and hopefully try and notice as many details as we possibly can. I also talked about how some of these words, especially in verses 4 to 7, are like guardrails around the pathway of our lives. Things like love does not envy or boast. Love is not arrogant or rude. When we bump up against one of those guardrails and we recognize arrogance or rudeness or envy or jealousy or boasting in our lives, then that should sort of point us back into a more loving manner of living. And then last week I mentioned we were going to take a detour. So we took a detour out of the book of 1 Corinthians and we went to John chapter 5. And the purpose of that detour was just to remind us once again, because as we look at this sort of list of things that love is and love is not, it's easy for us to kind of just say, well, am I checking off the boxes on this list? And that was an effort from John chapter 5 to remind us, number one, of the love of God. We shouldn't be preaching all the time about Christian love without saying, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We need to remember that our love really grows out of the soil of God's amazing love for us. Our love is really a response to His and a spreading of His love to others. If we try to gin up this kind of love listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 on our own efforts, we will become frustrated and legalistic, and we ultimately will fail. But the more we glory in the love of God for us, the more we will be able to love others, even those who are difficult to love. And that is a bit, at least, of what our message is about today. And then this week, I want to sort of build on that analogy a little bit and use the analogy of racing. And I'm not thinking of just any kind of race, sort of a sprint type race, a drag race or something like that. I'm talking about an endurance race. Some of the early automobile enthusiasts raced, quote unquote, raced across the North American continent, sort of a LA to New York type race. They raced across, and in these very early automobiles, it took them weeks on end to finally make the journey. They traveled at very slow speeds. They had multiple breakdowns. And there wasn't a mechanic on every corner. Folks, there was a blacksmith in most towns, not a mechanic. And there were very few places to get gasoline and oil. These races were like a miniature version of Around the World in 80 Days. I mean, it was quite the adventure. But they kept on going. They just kept on going. And there's something very much like that when it comes to genuine Christian love. In our text for this morning, we are going to see that truly loving people means that we are still in the race. We're just still trying. We're still attempting to love people with a godly kind of love. This race is the hard work of selfless love. So this morning we are going to see what I have titled the confidence and the perseverance of genuine Christian love from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 7. So here's what it says. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Basically, verse number 7 is about Christian faith and Christian perseverance. Now, by the way, there is an outline in the bulletin if that helps you in following the message this morning. You may want to find that and use that in following along. But let me just begin by saying this. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things does not mean that we have perfect faith and that we have perfect perseverance. But it does mean this, that all genuine Christian believers all persevere and all have faith in God. So, one of the authors that I've been using to study 1 Corinthians chapter 13, his name is Gordon Fee. He talks about how a life that has been touched by the, quote, never-ceasing love of God in Christ, end quote, it can in turn love others with faith and with perseverance. If my life has been touched with the never-ceasing love of God in Christ Jesus, then I can love other people, the others in my life. When we have been transformed by God's love, then when it requires it, we can bear all things. We can endure all things. We can believe all things. We can hope all things. We can put up with quite a lot when it comes to loving others if we have been transformed by God's grace. Now, verse number 7, which we have already read, is connected to the previous context in this way. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 6. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And then Paul the Apostle says, love bears all things. So think about it this way. Love rejoices in the truth, and that gives it the power to bear all things. If you base your life, listen to me carefully, if you base your life on the truth, then you can actually put up with a lot. If you center your life around Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, then you can endure persecution, withstand difficulty. If you believe the truth of God, if you live based on God's word, then you can survive the storms of life. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, you can withstand a lot. If you believe in the love of God, the compassion of God, the grace of God, then you'll have the backbone to stand strong when life beats you down. If you believe in the love of God, the compassion of God, and the grace of God, you'll have the power to love other people who are different than you and sometimes difficult to love. The truth of God's word strengthens us to live out this life of love that we are called to live. So loving the truth leads directly to this expression of confidence and perseverance in Christian love. And then we should notice the structure in this verse, in verse number 7. So it says that love bears all things, and then it believes all things, hopes all things, and then it endures all things. So bears all things and endures all things are synonyms, and then believes all things and hopes all things are synonyms. So it's kind of as if bears all things and endures all things, talking about the perseverance of Christian love, are the bookends that hold up this verse. One deals with perseverance, the other deals with confidence. In the broader context of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is challenging these Corinthian believers who were difficult to love, by the way. They caused him as much grief as any of his other churches did throughout his entire ministry history. And so he is challenging them to stop letting their pettiness get in the way of loving one another. He is asking them to put their confidence in God and hang in there with some of the difficult situations that they were facing as a church, and, as it were, to put up with some inconveniences along the way, and even to put up with some difficult and inconvenient people along the way. Sometimes being a church member requires some endurance. I think that even here in the introduction, there's an application. Sometimes it's hard work to be a member of a congregation. We are people. We are sinners. Sometimes we have to simply, patiently put up with one another and seek to understand each other. That was what was needed in the Corinthian church. That is what is needed in every church since then. And then one more thing before I actually get into the points of the sermon this morning. Perhaps, sometimes it's not wise to paraphrase the scripture. Sometimes it is helpful to kind of paraphrase what this is saying. And one author has, I believe, wisely recommended that we paraphrase this verse in the negative. And there's a particular reason. I'll share that in just a moment. Essentially, what he is saying is, verse 7 means this: love has no limits. It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. Love has no limits. Christian love has no limits. It just hangs in there for the long haul. But then this is his paraphrase. He says it's wise to paraphrase it in the negative. So listen to this. his paraphrase of verse number 7, love never tires of support. Love never loses faith. Love never exhausts hope. Love never gives up. And what this does is that paraphrase reminds us that verse number 7 is not saying that love is just gullible and a pushover. That's not what verse number 7 is saying, that somehow we'll just be gullible and we'll believe anything. And I'll say more about that in just a moment. So number one, the confidence of Christian love, or we might say it this, like this, love requires confidence in God. True, genuine Christian love requires confidence in God. So as I've already mentioned, these kind of bookend phrases in verse number 7, love believes all, the bookend phrases are bears all things and endures all things, but in the middle is believes all things and hopes all things, and they point to the same thing. They are synonyms. Basically, the central part of verse number 7 asks us the question whether or not we trust in God. Do we put our confidence in Him? It does not mean that we are gullible. In fact, Christians of all people should be most interested in believing the truth and only the truth. It does not mean that we as people are easily manipulated or pushovers. It doesn't mean that we will somehow believe anything that somebody wants us to believe. We are interested in believing the truth. But one of the truths that we are interested in believing is that God can change people. And we will believe that until eternity, that God may work yet in someone's life. It means that as Christians, we have been touched by the transforming love of God, and so we trust in God, we trust in God's character, we trust in God's revealed truth. It is not a blind faith, it is not a gullible belief. But if we have experienced salvation, we have experienced something about this God. This living God has revealed Himself in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have believed in that. And so we know something about God. We don't just guess. We don't just, quote unquote, just believe it because it's there in blind faith. We believe it because it's true. We know these things. We know that He is worthy of our trust. And of course, this faith, this belief, trusting in God, bleeds over into also trusting God with the lives of other people. When this verse says, love believes all things, he means this, that when we truly love people, we never stop believing that God can transform them, God can change them, God can help them, God can minister to them, God can save them from their sins. Okay? If we truly believe all things, we believe that God can change people because we've experienced that change. Love hopes all things. I believe that Paul the Apostle used that specific word because essentially he is saying that loving Christians never exhaust their hope in God and His promises. That God is more stable than we are, than this world is, and He is worthy of all of our hope. And this particular word for hope is used in a variety of ways in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And so we're going to take a look at a few of those verses from 1st and 2nd Corinthians, where Paul the Apostle uses this word for hope. What are we hoping in? What are we hoping about? Well, first of all, it is a confident expectation that God will fulfill all of His promises. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Here's what Paul the Apostle is saying. He's talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave, from the dead. He's talking about the resurrection, and he is talking about how Jesus Christ's resurrection builds within us a confident expectation that we too will be raised from the grave after our death, after the decay of our body. When Christ returns and He calls for us, He will raise us up out of the grave. That is a confident expectation that God will fulfill all of His promises. But essentially, here's what Paul is doing with the word hope. He is saying, yes, if you are a Christian today, you have a great hope for this life, this earthly life, this existence, this 70 or 80 or 90 years. There is great hope. There is great hope that God will be with us, that He will provide for us. There is great hope that He will guide us. There is great hope that He will change us and transform us, that He will use us. There is great hope in Christ Jesus for this life. But he is saying, but that's not all there is. There is an ultimate hope that one day we will be in the presence of God and our transformation will be absolutely completed. That is a great hope. And he is actually saying here, if we do not have this hope of eternity, if we do not have this hope of resurrection, then the other hope, it's nice to know God. Yes, it is. But our greatest hope is for eternity. It is a confident expectation. This hope is a confident expectation that God will fulfill all of His promises. And then another place that is used is actually 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 8. 2 Corinthians 1, verse number 8. And this is where Paul talks about his hope for God to protect him. He didn't drive a car, but we could apply that to ourselves. It's our hope, it's our desire, it's our expectation that God will protect us when we are out and about in the world. And he obviously faced a great deal of danger. So this is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 and following. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were utterly burdened beyond our strength, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves. By the way, you can have a misplaced hope. If you have hope in yourself, folks, you're going to be disappointed. If you have hope in other people, you're going to be disappointed. So God brought about these very difficult, even the sentence of death is what they felt like they had received, very difficult situations so that they would not rely upon themselves, but on God who raises the dead. Again, here is that ultimate hope of God raising the dead. If I die on the way home today, that would be tragic, but nevertheless, there is this ultimate hope that God raises the dead. Verse number 10, He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. So basically, Paul the Apostle is just saying that our hope is in God because God is in control. God has put us on this for Him, this mission of planting churches all around the known world at that time, in various cities where he was in absolute danger, and he was not looking for luxury. He was not even looking for safety. He just expected that God would keep him alive until the day that his mission was completed. He knew that he was putting himself in harm's way. He knew that the danger and the mobs and the Jewish detractors would eventually catch up to him. And he also knew that the Roman system was not particularly interested in protecting him, that eventually he would die, and he would die for the faith. He basically was told that, he was told that by God, that he would die a martyr's death. But his hope for protection was not in the kindness of other people, was not in his sort of Jason Bourne abilities, and his hope for protection was not in the Roman government. His hope for protection was in God, period. And he knew that God would care for him and protect him. Now, there's another place that this word for hope is used, and it basically refers to, and this is the closest application to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, of hope being love hopes all things. It is our hope that God will continue to grow our faith together and our godliness together. So this is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 7. Our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 10, sort of the middle of verse 15 to the middle of verse 16, it says this, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you. And so here's essentially what he is saying. He is basically saying that he has a genuine expectation that God will continue to work in his congregation so that their faith will increase. So that their faith will increase and that they will share in the comfort that Paul the Apostle has experienced. So he says, you know, I want these people to have a deep, abiding, growing faith in God, and I want God to use that faith to comfort them. And then what he also says is that his expectation is that as the Corinthian congregation grows in the faith, more people will believe in Jesus. It's essentially what he is saying. In fact, he is saying that he hopes that their congregation will become the launching point for him to go out and plant more churches, that other cities will have heard about the power and the faith and the glory of this growing church in Corinth, and it will springboard more churches to be planted. He has a hope that their Christian growth will bring about the evangelism of the lost. Now, all of this has a fairly direct application to us. If we have received the love of God in the past, then we should have a confident expectation that He will fulfill His promises to us in the future. If we have received salvation and we have received this promise of forgiveness of sins, then we should have a confident expectation in the resurrection of the body at the end of the age. And then we should be confident enough in God's protection that we are willing to extend ourselves in obedience to Him and in service to others. We should not live our lives in fear, but in faith, in hope that, yeah, you know what, we can put ourselves even in harm's way for the cause of the gospel. And in fact, if we are not obeying God, if we are not serving others, if we are not sharing the gospel with unbelievers, then part of our problem actually is lack of love. It's lack of love. It's the reality that our relationship with God is so shallow that we're not wanting to share it with anyone else. And then, of course, do we have enough hope in God and trust in Him to believe that God will, well, He'll not only work in my life, but He'll work in yours too. That He'll not only work in your life, but He'll work in mine. And that we can sort of trust God with all the bumps and the bruises of Christian growth in the congregation, because we're not there yet. We're not perfect. We're going to sort of bump against one another. We're going to sort of offend one another from time to time. And we can trust God with that. That God is growing people. God is growing me. God is growing you. And so, essentially, there is a ruggedness about Christian faith and about Christian love and about our faith in God. We can hang in there. We can love for the long haul because love believes all things and hopes all things. And then that leads directly to number two, the perseverance of Christian love. There is an endurance about this Christian love. Another way of saying point number two would be this: genuine Christian love requires perseverance with one another. So genuine Christian love requires faith in God or confidence in God, and genuine Christian love requires perseverance with one another. And it does build upon the first point. Because we have confidence in God's future promises, we can persevere in present circumstances of difficulty, that God will change things, and in fact, that God will change people. Christians can persevere that in their confidence that God's power and God's grace will transform people. We can actually put up with one another without destroying one another because we believe that God is in the business of changing people, including ourselves. He's changing us, all of us, including those people who irritate us the most, including those people who are the most difficult for us to love. Here's the way one author put it: love has a tenacity in the present, buoyed by its absolute confidence in the future, that enables one to live in every kind of circumstance and to continually pour oneself out on behalf of others. And at least for me, that kind of helps clarify something. Love bears all things at the beginning of verse number 7, and love endures all things at the end of verse number 7 does not mean that Christian love just puts itself in a position of a human doormat so that people can walk all over us. Verse number 7 is simply saying that there is a tenacity about Christian love. that there is a power about Christian love and that it never gives up. So let me be even more specific. The fact that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says that love bears all things and endures all things basically does mean that as Christians we can put up with a lot with those that we truly love. But it does not mean that we are somehow called to put up with abuse or violence. So putting up with someone is required to love them genuinely, but it does not necessarily exclude the possibility that we also would put some distance between us if they are intent on harming us. I'm not talking about many missionaries who have been martyred for their Christian witness. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about domestic violence, basically. We should never take this verse to such an extreme that we think that it requires that we somehow put ourselves in danger to be able to love in this way. Essentially, what this is saying is that love always bears up under difficulty and love always endures. In other words, genuine Christian love never gives up on a situation, never stops praying for a person. It means that we care enough to keep going caring about that person, even if we have to place some distance between ourselves and them. Now, the application of this is very important. If we truly love someone in the Lord, we're going to be two things. We are going to be realistic about their sins, but we are never going to give up on their redemption. We're going to be realistic about their sins, but we're never going to give up on their redemption. If we believe in the sovereignty of God and the power of the gospel, then no one is past the power of redemption. If we truly love someone, we're going to pray and work so that they will see their need for God. But it also applies within the church as well. You know, if we're going to do this whole church thing right, then we're going to be committed to staying put. We're not going to go from church to church to church, not very often anyway. It means that we're going to get to know people. And that means that we're going to get to know people with all of their flaws and all of their mistakes and all of their foibles and some of their sins, right? And that's going to be a problem. It turns out, by the way, that this morning is my 11th anniversary of being the pastor of Community Bible Church. And I figured something out. After 11 years, that's plenty enough time for me to irritate just about everybody and sin against most everybody. And just to let you in on a secret, it's also enough time to let just about everybody else irritate me and some sin against me. But genuine Christian love sort of grants us this freedom to hang in there with one another and to say, you know what, our pastor's kind of like us, he sins. And for me to say, the congregation is kind of like me, they sin, they make mistakes, they have flaws. It gives us the freedom to overlook some flaws, to confront some sins with love, and to forgive one another when it is needed. There is this amazing freedom in the perseverance of love. So, you know, I'm not going anywhere. You're not going anywhere. We're going to just be kind to one another in the meantime because we are called to love one another. This is a long journey that requires perseverance. As I said earlier, being a part of a church, it's hard work. It requires endurance. So far we've seen that Christian love has this rugged, stalwart faith. We're not going to let go of our belief in God easily. And it also has this rugged, stalwart perseverance in relationships with one another. And now I just want to wrap up by talking about number three, the nature of God's love and Christian love. The nature of God's love and Christian love. And yet, here's another way of saying that. I want to talk about how the nature of God's love should change the nature of our human love. So another author and commentator that I've been following as I've been preparing these sermons is a, a scholar named Don Carson, or D.A. Carson, and he found a very good way to illustrate the nature of God's love. So let me see if I can explain it this way. Whenever we look at a little kitten and we say, "Aw, so cute," we're actually expressing love. We're expressing affection for the cuteness of this little kitten. Or perhaps when a young man declares his love for his beloved, at least a part of what we are saying in both of those situations is that something about the kitten or the beloved, something about them draws out our affections. There's something about that that we find attractive. If we love another person, it could simply be because they make us feel good about ourselves. I mean, hopefully it's less selfish than that. But nevertheless, I just love you. That could mean nothing more than you make me feel good about myself. And sometimes that's what it means, right? That's what it means sometimes. If we love the mountains, it's because of their majesty. If we love the ocean, it is because of its power, or perhaps its variety. If we love horses or cars or books, it's because something in those objects attracts us. But that is not true of God. That is not true of God. There is nothing in us that attracts God's love. God loves because of something that He is, not because of something that we are. Now, what I would like to do at this point is actually quote John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life." But, although I've already quoted it, before we think about John 3:16 too much, we need to recognize everything else that God says about the world in the Gospel of John. So the world, quote unquote, the world, it's the cosmos in Greek. You recognize that, right? It is quite a theme in the Gospel of John. And Jesus talks about how He came into the world and He is going to leave the world. There are references to how the world refers to people, not just the system or the planet or anything like that. And so I am going to rapid fire, we're going to talk about what the Gospel of John says about the world. So if you could give me John chapter 1, this is verse 9 through 10. "The true light, which is Jesus, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." Jesus came into the world. "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him." There was a rejection of the knowledge of Christ by this world. This is now John 3, verse number 19, and this is the judgment. "The light," once again, Jesus, "has come into the world, and the people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." There was a rejection of the light of Jesus Christ because people love darkness. They love evil. Their deeds were evil, and they loved that darkness, the darkness of evil, as opposed to the grace and the goodness and the love and the mercy and the truth of the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is John chapter 7, verse number 7. This is kind of a transitional verse, actually. "The world cannot hate you." So Jesus is speaking to His disciples, and He says to His disciples, "The world cannot hate you." And in a sense, He's saying, not yet, because of what He's going to say later in the book. "But it does hate me," Jesus says, "because I testify about it that its works are evil." So once again, there is this rejection of the light of the Lord Jesus Christ because of the evil of this world. This is a dark, evil world. And then by the time we get to John chapter 15, the world does actually hate the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is John chapter 15, verse number 18. "If the world hates you," the disciples, the followers of Jesus, "know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So there is something that is so powerful in the rejection of this world against the Lord Jesus Christ that this world also hates the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a reason for that. And I haven't posted these verses on the screen, but in John 12:31, John 14, verse number 30, and John 16, verse number 11, Jesus refers to Satan himself as the ruler of this world. So no wonder the world hates Jesus. No wonder the world hates the followers of Jesus Christ. Now, John chapter 16, verse number 33 says this, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. Jesus says, I have overcome the world. John chapter 17, beginning in verse number 14, it says this, I have given them your word. Jesus actually at this point is praying to the Father, and he is saying that he has given to the disciples the word of God. And the world hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. These verses highlight this diametrical opposition between the followers of Christ and the followers of Satan, the systems of this world, who are opposed to Jesus, therefore opposed to his followers. In fact, it continues on in chapter 18 when Jesus is before Pilate. He says this, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world. There is this diametrical opposition, and yet Jesus died for this world, and Jesus sends us into this world. Now, when you take all of that background about the absolute antipathy and absolute hatred of the world against Christ, the world against God, when you take all of that and then you read John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his Son, his only Son, that whoever believes in him, people of this world, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That means something. God sent his Son to die for his enemies out of love. There was everything that should call forth God's hatred in the world, and instead, God, because of who he is, something intrinsic to his character, God loved. That's just what he does. And the point in 1 Corinthians, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 7, the point is this. The more we have been touched by this undeserved love of God, the more it is possible that we can persevere in loving the unlovely. The more we have been transformed by God's grace, the more that it will be possible for us to love those who don't deserve it from our human perspective, and we can put up with the irritations of personal relationships and forgive those who sin against us. We should ask ourselves, is there any evidence that our love is more dependent upon God's grace than the loveliness of the one that we are called to love? So this morning we should ask ourselves, is there something rugged about our faith? Do we trust in God enough to weather the storms of life? And then do we persevere in the relationships of our lives? Do we persevere in the church? Do we persevere because of the grip of faith and the power of God's grace in our lives? Is there anything, also we should just ask, is there anything about God's love that has sort of been duplicated in ours? In our love for others? Only God's love is truly self-originating. Only God's love is truly self-originating. But are we able to love others, those who are undeserving and those who are different, because God has loved us so freely? And then, as we sort of prepare our hearts for communion, we need to revel in God's amazing love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we want to just come before you, and we do want to acknowledge the amazing depth of your love. We want to acknowledge that we are infinitely undeserving, and yet as an infinite God, the resources of your love are infinite, and we are grateful. As we cast our minds and our hearts toward the cross, we recognize that we did not deserve for Jesus to die. In fact, we deserved the absolute opposite. We deserve to die for our sins, to be absolutely perishing in our sins against you, under your judgment. That's what we deserve. And so, Lord, we come to you humbly, thankful for the love that you have poured out upon us, and we ask that you would give us a holy passion to share that love with others, to be patient with one another, to persevere in relationships with one another, to have a faith that has some grip and has some grip, some grit, to stay the course in loving others and believing in you. May we, Lord, by your grace, serve you with all of our hearts because we genuinely love you. And out of response to your love, we love others as well. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.